Good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you here, and I do appreciate you coming and joining us at our worship time. And all, I think, the more important to come together as the people of God during these very anxious and uncertain times. Even though, of course, because of the coronavirus, we do want to take a little more care and be a little more cautious. As a result, we did not have our regular visiting time or greeting time, which at Trinity includes a lot of hugs and of course a lot of handshakes and all of that. And we do want to be vigilant when it comes to the things such as washing more carefully, just taking the necessary steps. I also just want to underscore that all of the Sunday services are streamed live on Facebook. And so if for whatever reason you're not feeling well, and you need to, I guess the term we're using now, self-isolate, social distancing, terms that we really have not had to even think about largely in our culture. But if you need to do that, if you're not feeling well, not only is it for, of course, protecting yourself, but it's for protecting others. You can still watch the messages on Facebook. Obviously not quite the same, but at least it will help us to remain connected. And I don't anticipate this happening, but if it does get to a point where we are not permitted to gather as we are here on Sunday mornings for maybe a brief period of time until the emergency subsides, then certainly we can still connect on Facebook. As I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking for some reason of the theme of bucket lists. Are you a bucket list kind of person? Now, some of you for whom English is not your first language, you might say, wait a minute, what's a bucket list? It's an English idiom, and I tried to do a little bit of checking as to where it came from. And the source original meaning is a little bit speculative, but essentially it's an English idiom that refers to death. And a bucket list refers to things that you would like to do before you die. That is, before you kick the bucket, okay? And there's scores of places where you can find information on this. And one particular website was an ebook entitled 553 Bucket List Ideas to Do Before You Die. And one of the things that they mentioned, and I think it's kind of a good thing, is that a bucket list is not intended to be morbid. And in our world, they tend to be more inspirational goals that you would like to accomplish. And some of them are actually quite good, but I'm going to qualify in just a moment, as you'll see. For example, 84 travel ideas. Right now, travel doesn't sound, quite as exciting and in many cases not even advisable. 59 new skills. I mean, wouldn't that be good? What would you love to do? For years, I kind of dabbled at learning guitar, and I'm not particularly proficient at it, but that's a skill that I would like to learn and become proficient at. 37 milestones, and there might be any number of milestones, to get a degree, get certified in something, maybe find a life partner. There's one that I thought was kind of neat. It was 35 charity bucket list ideas, and there's some pretty creative ways to support other causes. And then there were 48 bucket list ideas of personal, professional goals, and it went on and on and on. Now, that's a lot of stuff. But again, as I mentioned, as I flipped through the ideas, I couldn't help but notice how many required going places, going to other places, often exotic or in some cases less traveled places in order to achieve, that goal and so on. Well, of course, due to the coronavirus, right now, travel doesn't seem quite so alluring or attractive or even wise. Now, here's a question. Do you think Jesus had a bucket list? Do you think Jesus had anything that in his mind was essential that he just had to accomplish or wanted to go to or place or skill, that he wanted to develop or anything, before, he died? Now, before you say automatically, No. Okay. Let's take a look at John chapter 13. And that's where we're going to be, you know, for the next little while during the season of Lent. Now, we can pretty safely assume that Jesus didn't have a bucket list in the sense of, you know, where he wanted to travel. In those days, travel was exceedingly difficult, and people did not travel very far. And if they did, most of it was on foot. You know, I don't exceed Jesus wanting to learn a new hobby. You know, in other words, kind of maybe something to prevent him from getting bored, or something he could continue on in his senior years, or these kinds of things. I don't think there were things per se that Jesus really needed to learn. Did he need to learn a new language or want to do that? Now, so in one sense, we might say no, but I think in another sense, we'll see as we look at our text that Jesus had a very, very specific agenda. I mean, that's one of the remarkable things we find about Jesus. We don't know a lot about his first 30 years, but in the final 3 years of his life, there is this incredible focus. I believe it was there even as a young boy. Remember when he had to be in his father's house learning from, you know, the scribes and understanding his faith, and he had a depth of wisdom and so on, and people were astonished at the level of learning that he had even as a young man. But where we're going to go is focusing on, in the Gospel of John, over the next little while, particularly John chapters 13, all the way to the end of the book. Now, John's Gospel is in three parts, essentially. Now, but although he mentions, you know, the incarnation, one of the things we'll find in John's Gospel is there are no infancy narratives. We don't hear about, you know, the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph, the shepherd, the wise men, and so on. He mentions the incarnation, right? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. But he really doesn't deal with the first 30 years of Jesus' life, although he does go all the way back into infinity when he says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But his focus is really on the final 3 years of his life. He begins with John the Baptist bearing witness to Christ coming. And then we go, as chapters 1 to 12, he focuses on the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Now, I just want you to kind of get to understand that. Notice that emphasis. So 12 chapters focusing on 3 years. But then what is remarkable as he proceeds, he goes on, and during these 12 chapters, we have, of course, the teachings of Christ, the miracles of Jesus. But we begin to see a theme of conflict beginning to develop with religious leaders, as, of course, do calls for his execution. And then that moves us into the core of the final, well, let's say part two, chapters 13 to 17. And what's remarkable here is you've got all of these chapters, and they focus on just 24 hours. 24 hours. So you've got 12 chapters for 3 years, and then you've got 24 hours, and you've got all of these chapters 13 through 17. And all of it takes place in just an upper room. It's a time of intense fellowship with and intense teaching of his disciples. And that's where we're going to focus. Now, part three is chapters 18 to 21, and it focuses on the arrest, you know, the trial, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so basically approximately a three-day period. But it's remarkable the emphasis that we have on this 24-hour period. So in the upper room, Jesus is seeking to prepare his disciples, and he's preparing for his death, and he's preparing them to carry on his mission without him present. And so I'm going to propose that this is Jesus' bucket list. Here's what we begin to find out. This is what we discover is right at the core of his heart. And so I'm actually, the series, I'm going to call it Heart to Heart. What was in the depths of the heart of Jesus? And his final words ought to be our first concern. So what was at the core of his heart, and what should be at the center of our heart as followers of Christ? So take a look at the text. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice the emphasis. We're going to talk about the hour. Notice that emphasis on love. And notice this idea of not just love, but loving to the end. What is that about? Well, Passover, of course, goes back all the way to Exodus 12, and we spent a lot of time in that already. The people of Israel, as they were preparing to leave Egypt, remember, God was about to judge the Egyptians. The firstborn of the Egyptians would be slain. And the people of Israel were told that they were to take a lamb, and they were to slay the lamb. They were to apply the blood on the door frames, the sides, the tops, and both sides of the door. And that would be something that when the angel of judgment of death would come over to judge the Egyptians, the angel would pass over the homes of the people of Israel. Why? Because they applied the blood of the lamb. And of course, we know that at this point, this was really a sign. These were like shadows of the reality of what is to come. And remember, we know that this is, of course, referencing Jesus, the one who comes as the Lamb of God. In fact, John the Baptist said of him, look, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this theme of the hour is an interesting one. Remember, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Now, what is that about? The hour to leave the world, go to the Father. One of the things that we'll discover, particularly in the Gospel of John, is that there was nothing random about the ministry of Jesus. He said, you know, my will is to do the will of the Father. It's to complete his work. That's the whole reason I've come. He lived by this sense of timetable. Numerous examples. Remember John chapter 2. We've got the wedding of Cana, and Jesus and his mother, you know, Mary, they're at this wedding. And remember, there's the point where they run out of wine, and his mother goes to Jesus and says, you know, son, they've run out of wine. And she obviously knew something about who Jesus was at that point. I don't know if she had grasped the full extent of it. And Jesus' response almost sounds a little rude, but he says, you know, dear woman, you know, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And that phrase really is saying, listen, the time for my full disclosure to the world has not yet arrived, or all the things that would lead to the cross. Remember John chapter 7, verse 30, there's the phrase where it says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. There's a sense that Jesus, some people say, oh, isn't it terrible that, you know, Jesus died and as though he was sort of the victim and he had no idea that this was coming. But no, he's in a sense under the Father's protection until the hour comes. And in John 12, 23, he now makes the statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So there's a time when the hour had not yet arrived, and now there's a time in which it has. The point is this, that Jesus follows the Father's schedule, the Father's timetable. Now, we are obviously in a little bit of a different setting, but it's good encouraging for us to know that God has a sense of timing, and I believe it's not only for Jesus, but he has a timing for the world. That God still sovereignly is overruling, and even when we sometimes don't see it in the affairs of the world, and even in the affairs of our city, even in our own lives. I mean, in Psalm 139, there's not a hair, you know, or God knows even before we're born. He knit us together in our mother's womb. And so when you feel maybe like your life is a little bit chaotic, or we're in fear that somehow God is has lost control of the world, no. Don't go there. But the thing that I want us to see in the context of John 13 is that this phrase that the hour had come, it lends a particular urgency and a particular, let's say, poignancy and intentionality into the life of Christ. Now, if you've ever been in settings like that, when you're maybe at the bedside of a loved one during their final hours, you know, you listen with great intent. And it's so vital that we get that as brothers and sisters in Christ. That and more so, I think, even during the Lenten season, where there's this emphasis on prayer. And sometimes we rush into Easter and we don't take the time, but I'm going to again encourage us to slow down. Because these words of Christ are particularly important for us. And so we go on beyond the hour. Now he says, having loved his own who were in the world, notice that phrase, he loved them to the end. And by the way, there's no half measures. One of the things we're going to discover is that there were no unfinished words and there were no incomplete assignments. You know, some people might think, you know, what's the point? I'm going to die. Let's just kind of enjoy the last little bit of time we've got and so on. But no, Jesus uses this time. He uses it well. He completes the task. And by the way, looking back on John 12:27, notice this. He says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, you know, will you save me again from, notice that phrase, this hour, that same theme. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So this whole idea of the hour had come. Jesus doesn't run away from it. He doesn't try to avoid it. He doesn't try to minimize it. No, this is the whole reason I'm here. And then we begin to move forward. The evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Again, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, was returning to God. So what does he do? Notice he gets up from the meal. Now, what I find interesting about this is this didn't happen right at the beginning, and often we do. We think that as they were arriving in the upper room, that this is when it happens, and that would be the normal experience. But there's a sense in which, even though Jesus does wash the disciples' feet, as we'll see in a moment, he delays doing it until a little further into the meal. And particularly as I believe this was a Passover meal, that sort of the meaning of this, the depth of what he was doing, was even more evident. So he takes off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, you've heard sermons on this. I'm sure you've read about this. You know that ordinarily what the host would do would delegate, you know, the task of foot washing to a servant. Incidentally, it was a task that in a Jewish home was considered such a lowly task that a Jewish slave, even if you were a slave in the home, you would not be required to wash the feet. That was the task of a Gentile. Now, we don't know exactly why, but it was probably a secret meeting. So there were no servants present. None of the disciples, they're not ready, they're not willing. Because it would be an admission, you know, of the inferiority of them to the others. And by the way, in Luke, in chapter 22, Luke adds a little bit of another dimension that while this was going on, the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. By the way, some churches, some groups, you know, practice the whole thing of foot washing very literally. And back in April, it's hard to believe, it was almost a year ago, when Arlene and I visited Nancy and David and our grandsons in England, we attended their church. They go now to an Anglican church. It's quite a liturgical, it's evangelical, but very liturgical Anglican church. And we went to a Thursday night service, and it was really odd because we were guests, and Nancy, David, and the boys were in the choir, so I don't think everybody really connected that we were connected to them. So we're visitors. And somebody approaches us and asks, would you be willing to have your feet washed? Wow, quite a way to welcome guests, and we did. Now, so There are churches that do that very literally. But more commonly, there is the sense that, okay, that was their culture, ours is not, is different. And so we have to sort of transpose it. The point is that for people of God, there is no task that is too menial or too dirty for us to do. In other words, you know, the attitude, the lifestyle of serving. But here's what I want us to recognize, is that we get the point of serving and the towel and so on, and that point is very much part of this. But too often I think we park there and we sort of limit our understanding of that. And as we'll move forward, we're going to see that there was something more that Jesus is teaching. It is not uncommon, and you know, you read the parables of Christ or even the teachings of Jesus, it's not uncommon for Jesus to, his teaching to have more than, say, one layer to them. There's sort of the immediate sense of what he's saying. And then there's often something else that is critically important that often maybe you begin to discover later in terms of the meaning. So he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replies, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Okay, notice, when will that happen? Well, I think it's referencing the cross. Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." And then notice the statement, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Well then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well." And notice what Jesus is saying. Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. You're clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. Now, Jesus is using washing here as really a picture of something much more than just physical washing of feet. It's really a picture of salvation. Now, let me explain, and you're probably familiar with this. What Jesus is speaking of here is, in a sense, there's two stages, you know, to the whole process of washing. And we kind of get that, too. If someone was going to a dinner at a friend's home, typically what they would do is they would have a full bath, a full wash. But they're walking the dirty streets to their neighbor or a little further down the way. Let's say there's dust or there's dirt, or let's say it's even muddy. And they're wearing sandals. So even though, in a sense, their whole body is clean, they would arrive, and once again, in a, let's say, a relatively wealthy home, a slave would wash the feet. But the point is this: you don't need a full bath again. Now, the first one, a full bath, what is Jesus saying? He says, listen, you are already clean. And in the writings of Paul, I believe really what this is referencing is this whole idea of what we might refer to as regeneration, or we might refer to as, say, justification by faith. In other words, what happens is this, that when we ourselves turn away from our sin, and when we recognize what Jesus did for us on the cross, now in this case, Jesus was looking ahead to the cross, we look back on it, but rather, the point that it's making is this, that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven. He bears our sin. He bears our penalty. And the bath, if you like, is once for all. It never needs repeating. But notice that the bath is essential. He says, listen, if you don't let me wash you, well, then what is it? We're still in our sin. Now, let me give an example that might kind of help to clarify this. The point is this, that the bath is once for all and never needs repeating. Imagine you've had a car, let's say, that needs some work done on it. Years ago, I had that experience. It was one of the most lovely things that someone has ever done for me as a pastor. I had a beautiful 1981 Pontiac Grand Le Mans, and it was a beautiful car. When I bought it, you know, champagne, a color, you know, new paint. It was beautiful, cream color interior. It was immaculate, and And I was pretty proud. I mean, now looking back, maybe it's not that great car, but it was a lovely car. And I loved it. It was really the nicest car at the time that I'd ever had. But something happened, began to peel the paint and began to look really ugly. And one day, we had a fellow in our church who was worked an auto body shop. And he said, look, when you go away at Christmas to visit, your family, I think we were going to Calgary or something. And he said, look, why don't you, take your other car and leave this with me. And we came back and it was repainted, looked as beautiful as ever, and so on. Now, imagine, though, that a few days later, maybe we had Chinooks, kind of like Calgary, there's mud and the car gets splattered. Imagine that I go back to the body shop and I say, would you please repaint it? It's the car's all messed up. He'd kind of look at me and say, what? No, just wash it. And it's a similar idea. You see, once it's been redone, once we've been remade in Christ, once you've been forgiven, once you have been justified, we use that phrase just as if you had never sinned. And guess what? We're clean. But the point is, we do mess up still. We still get dirty. We still need to wash. So what do? 1 John 1:8-9. If we confess our sins, faithful and just to forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, we get washed once for all. But the question is, have you been washed? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you recognized that your sin has separated you from God? Jesus says, listen, unless I wash you, you will have no part in me. If you never put your faith and trust in Christ, then yes, we're lost. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But the other thing is, no, we don't have to repaint the car. But we do need to wash, 1 John 1:8-9. What do? When we get spattered by the world? We're walking and we get messed up and we sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness. And see, one of the challenges, too, is we often think that the pollution comes from, the world out there. But don't forget that Jesus says, again, it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And so we're thinking not only of our actions, but we're thinking again, Lord, would you, search my heart? Well, so now Jesus goes on and he says that we also then, as those who have been washed, and those whose feet have been washed, we also need now to carry on as servants. And here's one of the reasons, because one of the biggest barriers in the context of what Jesus was saying to his disciples, the washing that was needed was not only the washing that came from the pollution of the world, but remember I mentioned that they were arguing among themselves, but who was the greatest? And so I do think that there's a connection. In other words, it wasn't just purely a random thing where Jesus takes the towel and says, now you need to, the greatest among you shall be the servant. You see, the washing that was needed at that particular time was their inflated, prideful, arrogant attitudes towards others. And it's interesting in Philippians 2 where the Apostle Paul links these two ideas. Remember, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others better than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And as we go forward, that is exactly what Jesus does. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes. He returned. He said, do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord. That's what I am. Now that I've washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Servant is not greater than his master, messenger greater than the one who sent him. Did Jesus have a bucket list? In some ways, no. Did he have a bucket list that was intended to kind of make himself happy, entertained, post on Instagram or Facebook, his adventures, make him more successful or fulfilled? No. Notice that emphasis, Jesus, you know, knowing that he was where he had come from and that he was going back to the Father. I mean, in a sense, what did he have to prove? What did he need to have? He knew where he was from and where he was going. But yes, in another sense, he wants them to know the full extent of his love. And he wants his disciples, he wants you and me, to also know the extent of his love and to extend that same grace and forgiveness and servanthood to others. By the way, everyone who wants to be his disciple, he says this, you've got to be washed first. That's how it starts. You've got to have a full bath from Christ once for all. Come to him. And then daily and moment by moment, we wash ourselves from the mud and the crud that comes from the world around us. Now, while the context is especially about relationships, again, in terms of the Christian community, I think it has a lot of relevance in terms of our world right now. You know, there are a lot of issues that are concerning us as believers. I was reading again this morning of now the federal government introducing legislation, you know, banning conversion therapy. And I would let me just say that I, too, support the banning of any kind of a forceful, coercive, damaging, trying to change someone. But the thing that's concerning us is how far is it going to go? And we're concerned about these things. And we should. But I also want us to recognize that the greatest power that we have as followers of Christ doesn't come from legislation. It doesn't come from a sword or forcing our way. It doesn't come from anger. But it comes from prayer. And it comes by bearing a towel. You know, people in our world right now, people in Calgary are increasingly, they're scared. They're anxious. They're worried about the future. And we might say, oh, but the worry is unrealistic. It's really not that big. I think it is a big deal. But whether it's will ever be as big here as it is in other places of the world right now, we don't know. But the perception, sometimes we say, you know, perception is still people's reality. And there's a lot of uncertainty. And so what do we do and how do we respond? We respond by living out what Jesus said and looking and praying and seeking ways. And I don't know what they're going to look like. I'm not sure what it is. And if you've got ideas, I'm certainly open to hearing it. But notice what Peter says as we kind of wrap up. As he was dealing with people who also were trying to find ways to still represent Christ in a world where it was difficult to do so. But he says, finally, all of you be like-minded. Be sympathetic, love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. But do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But what in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Notice, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. powerful words. Good words. But you see, folks, remember the gospel that Jesus demonstrated. We find the gospel in a towel. The gospel in a towel, Jesus uses the towel as a way to illustrate the message of the cross. He serves. He teaches us that we need to be washed in Him, and we need then to wash our feet, and then, He says, we need to bear the towel. And by the way, the gospel, the good news of Christ, is not going to be spread through a sword, through anger. But the good news of Christ is experienced and it is expressed as we also are willing to pick up our towels. We serve one another, and then we prayerfully ask God and find ways to also bear the towel and to serve the people around us at work, school, in our neighborhoods, and in particular as we communicate hope, and peace, and trust, and the source of that hope and peace that we have in Christ. Shall we pray?